But let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and take up our reading from verse 14. You remember that in the first part, the first 13 verses of this chapter, it has been something of God's choice of David as king. Samuel has come incognito to Bethlehem, and he has anointed David to be king of Israel in front of his own family. Now, notice, as we have the Spirit of the Lord, we have to read verse 13 to pick up the context. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. This is not necessarily when David was converted. It is very likely, as God was looking on his heart and pleased, that he had believed in the Lord much earlier. But this is the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him to equip him for a particular task. Now, notice the contrast, verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord moves into one and out of another. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Well, let's draw near to our God. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your law. We pray that as David is obviously an unusual young man, marked by many graces, many abilities that have been honed with diligence and discipline, we pray that we would take note of these. And we ask our God that you would open our eye to see something of the irony that is moving in this chapter. The Spirit of the Lord coming to David, in the next verse, the Spirit of the Lord moving away from Saul. A distressing spirit, whatever that is, being sent by you to see that Saul is actually the one who will invite David, one that he is eventually going to chase around Israel and try to kill. And yet he's the one who invites him into his court. Father, help us to see how you do all things well. Help us to see that we may trust our lives to you with the confidence that you will cause all things to work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Draw near and give help by your Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. What we want to see here real quickly this evening is just to have in your mind's eye something here of the lay of the land there in Israel. We'll skip that one and come here to see the Dead Sea there in the center. About a third of the way down from the Dead Sea across, you're going to find Bethlehem. And then from Bethlehem, I think it's about 6 miles to the north, is Jerusalem. You're going to find Hebron on to the south. Now, I think that I'm going to have... Now, here's a map that's simply going to give you what we saw before and a little bit more inclusive of the nation. I was supposed to have another map, and it evidently didn't get in there. But Gibeah of Saul is going to be, I think, on beyond, maybe it's associated with Geba, but about the same distance that Bethlehem is to the south of Jerusalem, Gibeah of Saul is to the north. Now, as we come to our study this evening, let me remind you what is going on as Samuel is writing this book. 1 Samuel 15 contains God's rejection of King Saul. That's when Samuel's been up all night grieving over the king, and he comes to confront him and finds out that earlier in the day, King Saul's been out setting up a monument to himself. And then as he confronts him over his sin, he lies about it. He minimizes his sin. He's unwilling to repent, and then tears Samuel's garment as he's pleading to be honored in front of the people. Saul is a hypocrite. But then notice 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13, we've got God's choice of King David. And then as you come to the second half of 1 Samuel chapter 16, you can give it two titles. You could talk about, when you look at the vantage point of what's going on in Saul, it's Saul's deterioration. The Spirit of the Lord to equip him for ministry is taken from him, and as a punishment, some sort of distressing spirit is sent to him, and he's in bad shape. He needs a teenager to come and play a harp to compose his mind so that he will not be as readily distressed. Or you look at it from the vantage point of David. David, who's been anointed, and David has gone back to caring for the sheep. And you can ask yourself the question, how is God going to prepare David to become the greatest king in the history of Israel? Well, part of the time, he's going to be prepared to be king by being a shepherd, out away from people, meditating, looking on the beauty of God's creation, learning how to play the harp, learning how to compose psalms. And part of it will be that he gets an unusual request to come into the king's court, where he'll get a firsthand glimpse into what it means to be a king. But he comes there, in a sense, incognito, and he's able to observe and learn. And then 1 Samuel 17 is something about a boy named David going down to the brook and picking out 5 smooth stones and then eventually landing one of those stones, the first of them, into the forehead of the giant, and the giant coming tumbling down. It's the national introduction of King David. I had that first as a public introduction, but he's already been to court. But now it's that the whole nation knows there's something really special about this teenager. Well, with that, let's notice a little bit more of the literary scheme that's going on. Sometimes in Greek and Hebrew and some of the ancient languages, there is what they call a chiastic construction, where there is a talking about this theme of A, and then you go to B, and then you come back to B, and then you come back to A again. Sort of thing I would never think of, I don't think, but it's something that they do. there's a greater complexity here that's going on. But if you see up verse 14 and you see verse 23, you see the deed, the departure, those, there's some sort of correspondence going on. Now, it's not that I read this 37 times and discerned this scheme, but it's something that Dale Ralph Davis has included in his commentary. So the departure of Jehovah's Spirit, verse 14, then we have the departure of the evil spirit, latter part of verse 23. In verse 15 and 16, a proposal for therapy, experience of therapy here in 23a. Saul's authorization, verse 17, Saul's favor announced concerning David 21b to 22. David's nomination, verse 18, and David's arrival, verse 20 and 21. And the central part of this half of the chapter is Saul's call for David. And if indeed the prophet Samuel, as he wrote this, was intentionally designing something of this literary scheme there, and if you fail to miss the irony of Saul's call for David as being the central point of his narrative, he would be disappointed in you. And even if you don't discern all of this scheme there, you've got to see his main point, the irony of Saul calling on David. All right. Well, with that, we can come to our handout sheet and to the text itself. First of all, then, Roman numeral 1, David's suitability to be the king's comforter. David's suitability. We're going to find five traits that are all mentioned in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 18. Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and Jehovah is with him." So first of all, David was a skillful musician. This speaks of his dexterity and his diligence and his discipline. Someone is not just going to, unless there's supernatural things at work, someone is not just going to pick up a harp and begin plucking that and have something come out that is recognizable or something that is appreciated. Many of us would be able to pick it up and make noise, but that's what it would be. So here it speaks of a giftedness, but it speaks of a giftedness that is heightened and developed because of diligence and discipline. Playing a harp well does not just happen. A young person is not going to be recommended to play his musical instrument for the highest official in the land if he's getting half of the notes wrong. He's the kind of young man that can kill a lion and can kill the bear. And on the other end of the spectrum, he can pick up a harp and sing to you one of the psalms that he has composed for the glory of God. There is a spectrum of commendable ability and development. There is a breadth of training and development. This is not something where David got 3 years notice. I'm going to come to you and I'm going to tell you that in 2018, we want you to play such and such an instrument in front of us here as a congregation. So settle down and get busy. This is the sort of thing we need you now. The king is distressed. We've heard that you're good. Come on in and do your thing. And parents, doesn't this say something to us of the breadth of training that we ought to want and ought to work on for our children? From the ability, yes, you want your boys to be able to kill a lion, to kill a bear, and to play a harp as well. Well, maybe not exactly, but the breadth of experience and in training. Secondly, B, David was a skillful fighter. Something a little bit odd to be spoken of concerning a 16, 17-year-old. I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war. I draw from this that the young man is courageous and capable of a dexterity, not only with a harp, but with his weapon. And we know that as David is commending himself to the king, yes, I can go and deal with this giant who is taunting the armies of Israel, who is taunting the God of Israel. And my confidence is God is with me. He knows what it is to go and grab the lion or the bear by the beard and beat them to death. He's confident that God will be with him. So even though he is very young, he has been in some life and death situations where for the good of the sheep, he has put the bear or the lion to death. David's courage is built on the strong foundation of a deep trust in God. And what he's going to do in chapter 17, in going up against Goliath that is mocking him, coming out as sticks as if he were dealing with a dog, his confidence is that God is going to protect me. There's that faith that is there in his heart. Now, David displays something of a sense of purpose and destiny, and it's no doubt been heightened by the fact that Samuel has kind of sneaked into Bethlehem and anointed David to be the king. David knows that he's going to live long enough to be the king of Israel because God has told him that. But I'm going to suggest to you that the foundation of his character for the breadth of the training, the foundation of his faith, is not that he had the oil dripping down on him, announcing to him to be the king. For he has been chosen as a man after God's own heart. He's the one that God doesn't look on the exterior, but God looks on the heart. There was something already in the heart before the oil ever came on his head. He was a skillful warrior. Thirdly, see, David was a skillful speaker, prudent in speech, one skillful in his words. You know, sometimes we think of the guy who might be able to take on somebody who might be able to take on the lion and take on the bear. You know, somebody who plays defensive lineman. But we think of them as almost having a gorilla-like ability in strength and dexterity. They probably could, as a gorilla, take on a lion. But then when you start to talk to that person, you wonder, how many classes did he take? How did he even pass basket weaving in college? But here is David. He's got a good vocabulary, good enunciation. More importantly, when he speaks, there is something worth saying. And he's not 40 years old. He's a teenager. He evidently is thoughtful and he is mature. And this ought not to surprise us, because we're told in 2 Samuel 23 at the end of his life, looking back, that here is David, the one anointed of the God of Jacob, and he is the sweet psalmist of Israel. The one who's going to have these amazing abilities to compose so many of the inspired devotional book of the book of Psalms from an early age has an ability with words. Why should that surprise us? Likely, some of David's earliest psalms come from this period. That's worth pausing for a moment, isn't it? Could some of the inspired psalms that we so much appreciate as being expressive of our experience as we commune with God have come from a teenager? Did I say something about a breadth of training and a breadth of development? And this is while he's living with sheep. But there are hints of a flourishing state of grace in this young man. Fourthly, David was a good-looking guy. We can't give a lot of credit to David for this. We read he was a handsome person. And what does this have to do with David's suitability to come before the king? Well, it appears that there's something, again, of the social graces coming along with it. David can't change the placement of the eyes. If you've got a forehead that's 6 inches long and eyes that are down next to your nose, that's due to no fault of yours. But when you go out in public, you can make yourself as presentable as somebody with a 6-inch forehead can. But there's a hint here of, again, a sensitivity to social decorum in his dress. Mental institutions give the testimony that a disoriented external appearance can be related to a disoriented mind. We ought not to be too spiritually minded to think of things as earthly and as lowly as our clothing. We ought to seek every legitimate help for building bridges and gaining credibility for the glory of God. E. David was an unusually blessed young man. And this is the key one, isn't it? This is the most important of these 5 traits. You say, well, it may not be the most important to King Saul. He wants someone skillful. But it is important to Saul and his advisors. We'll come to that. A handsome person and Jehovah is with him. The covenant-making, covenant-keeping God is with David. We're told here that David's courage is built on a strong foundation of a deep trust in God. He does have this sense of purpose and destiny as he is caring for these sheep. We can see something of his warrior traits coming out in all of this because of the skill and the abilities that God is working in him. Now, we don't know when David was converted. I mentioned earlier that we find him as God seeing something in his heart in the early part of this chapter. When we come and see him before Goliath, it's hard to imagine that David is only partially converted at that point. He is a man that manifests a strong confidence in his God, a strong faith in God. So likely, David was converted at an earlier age and was earlier indwelt by the Holy Spirit from his regeneration, so that when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, it is in conjunction with equipping him from work. In a similar way, the Spirit of the Lord came upon the various judges to equip them. For the office of deacon, they are to be men full of the Holy Spirit. There is a spiritual equipage to carry out God's task within the world. So what is being said here of David, and Jehovah was with him? It's so much more than, well, he's made a profession of faith. Yeah, he's made a profession of faith. But he's living out a profession of faith, and it is obvious that God's hand is on him. Now think of it. This kind of backwoods shepherd boy with these various abilities has been talked about enough so that news of him has gotten to the inner circle of King Saul's advisors. It is more than an unusually gifted and courageous young man. But here is an unusually gifted young man who is a musician, who is what he is because the hand of God is on him. Now, thus far, David is a challenge to all of us, isn't he? And I say in a particular way, he's a challenge to you young men. David is obviously motivated in his life. He knows that he is going to be king. However, this motivation and this sense of destiny and this sense of wanting to develop himself so that he can work for the glory of God, that seems to be earlier than the oil dripping on his head. He was a man after God's own heart. God had already seen what was in his heart. God had already planted in David's heart what he later saw. So David is one that yearned for the glory of God, and David calls out every young person. He calls out those even of more mature years. Let's be all that we can for the glory of God. Study broadly, get the languages, get the skills, display manliness, and play an instrument if you can. See the teenager who's called on to minister to the aging and erring king of Israel. Why? Because Jehovah's hand is on him for good. Now, there are some people that we meet in the course of our lives who really are just too good to be true. But some of them are true. When we think of those men who are hearing of a 16-year-old, 17-year-old that's preaching out to the north and east of London, and they're hearing of his abilities, they go looking for him, and Charles Spurgeon is brought into London and preaching in the largest church building there at age 19. Almost too good to be true. And David is too good to be true. Except there's this explanation. God is with him. So we've seen Roman numeral 1, David's suitability as the king's comforter. Come with me now, secondly, to see David's usefulness as the king's comforter. After that amazing recommendation and nomination of one of Saul's counselors, David is the man for the work. Notice this ironic message of King Saul to Jesse. There are all these five wonderful traits that are addressed in verse 18. And now we have the summary in verse 19 as Samuel the prophet gives it to us. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son, David, who is with the sheep." Nothing about his musical abilities. Nothing about his speaking abilities. Nothing about his warrior abilities. Nothing that he's a handsome young man. You know, the one that's out there with the sheep. And we saw how in chapter 16, verses 1 through 13, we never meet the name of David until I think it's verse 13. We're kept in suspense. He's the one that's out there with the sheep, and here it is again. And there's an irony of God that's going on with that. But nonetheless, Saul is sending the messengers saying, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." Now, let's come to look at A, David's sensibility of social decorum. We've hinted at this. We see it in his father's training here in verse 20. David's sensibility of social decorum, that's A. Now, looking at verse 20. "And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son Saul to David." Okay, son, you're going to court, and you're not going empty-handed. Now, can you imagine what was going through Jesse's mind as a father? Remember how the elders of Bethlehem hear that Samuel the prophet is coming and that they appear nervous? We're told, isn't it? Are we told that they're terrified by this? They know that there's been something of a rift between King Saul and the prophet Samuel, and so they're nervous as to why the guy is coming. It would be altogether right for Jesse to be a little bit nervous of wanting to know, why does the king want you? The oil has just been poured on your head. You've just been marked out as the replacement to King Saul. And we know that he is an envious man who is a hypocrite and has an evil heart. Would you saddle up the donkey and send your son on in there? You know, I hope you're still alive tomorrow, son. I'm not sure why the king wants you. And it's crossed my mind that he may want to kill you, but we're not going to do anything here to cause offense. So let's get you up there and manifest our sense of social decorum. And you've got the bread, you've got the wine, and the donkey's loaded. You're not going to court empty-handed. There's an indication, or at least the question in our mind. The book of Ruth closes talking about Boaz, that wonderful account of Boaz and Ruth. And there's a real godliness and a strength of character that is demonstrated in both the great-grandpa and the great-grandma of David. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Is there something of that godliness that has been passed down by the grace of God from generation to generation so that part of that strength of character can be traced back up the family line? Secondly, B, not only his sensibility of social decorum, but B, David's success with his harp. Verse 23. And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Now, we can have a lot of questions here. Was this a good spirit that brought a distressing thought as a punishment for Saul's hypocrisy and lying to God and lying to God's prophet Samuel? Or was this a bad spirit? Was this a demonic spirit? And so what we've got here is God is opening the way for Satan to do what he would like to him. Well, what we learn is that the composed and orderly mind, calmed by music, is less open to distress from whatever good or evil spirit is working here. If he was actually troubled by a demonic spirit, then when Saul could not sleep, he would be all the more vulnerable to the workings of the devil. Was David simply an instrumentalist as he is comforting? And I used to think of that. Well, there's nothing mentioned here of him singing. And yet he's the sweet psalmist of Israel. And it seems that a large part of the reason why he was playing the harp was so that he could compose those songs and be able to sing them. And I don't know that we should necessarily think, well, King Saul is an unbeliever, so he's not going to want words of Jehovah to be sung. No, he's a formalist. He's a hypocrite. He pretends to be a worshiper. He wants the sacrifices of Jehovah offered. He's just not going to do them the way that God wants them done. So he's a part of that culture of Israel at the time that has a lucky rabbit's foot religion. We're going to go out and battle against the Philistines. We've got to get our lucky rabbit's foot of the Ark of the Covenant. And if we have that with us, we can't fail. Yeah, but God never told him to take the Ark of the Covenant out as part of the battle. So they're using it in a way that God has not ordained. And God's not going to be impressed with that. So I don't think that we ought to think that King Saul would not be open to hearing something about Jehovah in the music. He's desperate. He can't sleep. He's got a distressing spirit. And one of the strengths of recommending this young man is he's got these abilities and Jehovah is with him. Jehovah's not with you, but Jehovah will be with him and he'll be our lucky rabbit's foot to keep this distressing spirit away. Someone under the sound of my voice may, in a sense, be like King Saul. You want to use Christianity as your lucky rabbit's foot. You don't want to believe in God. You don't want to be honest with God. You don't want to confess your sin. But you want something of the benefits that come from standing alongside, next to, and behind believers. Well, we're going to see in the passage before us That's not going to work out very well. God is not open to games being played with him. Thirdly, see David's acceptance with King Saul. Now looking at 21 and 22. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he, King Saul, loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before him, for he has found favor in my sight." Now, very likely, David's services initially were only needed occasionally. And he could make that six-mile trek, two-hour trek back to Bethlehem and go back out with the sheep if he wanted to. But remember 1 Samuel 17, 55 and 56. This is when David is going out against Goliath. And we read there, when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And so the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." And some of my commentary friends suggest that what is going on here is we have his occasional visits to the court in chapter 16, so that he's not really well known, so that there can be this ambiguity as to who this boy is when we come to chapter 17. And again, Hebrew literature is not particularly concerned to give a detail by detail accounting in an exact chronological order. Everything could be chronological in the main. This is what's going on in 16. That's what's going on in 17. But as he is summarizing here at the end of chapter 16, he's jumping ahead. Eventually he will become the armor bearer. Somewhere along the line, he is going to say to Jesse, "I want your son to be here at court." Another thought is that Abner was the head of the army, not head of court in charge of making the king feel good. And Saul could expect that their top warrior going out against Goliath might be known to Abner, the head of the army. But the point is, Saul loved David greatly. Saul made David his armor bearer. You know what an armor bearer is? It's the last line of defense for the king. He's trusting David with his life. Did I talk about some irony in this chapter of what's going on here? What is the point that Samuel is making as he writes Israel's history here? Verses 1 through 13, God chose the boy David to be king to replace Saul. Verses 14 through 23, King Saul chose the boy David to come work in the king's palace and eventually to be his armor bearer. And he loved him. And he asked his dad, "Oh, can he come and be with me full time?" Samuel would be very disappointed with you if you didn't get the fact that this narrative is dripping with irony. King Saul is one day going to take all of his army and he's going to be chasing down in the south, hunting for David. Doesn't he refer to it as hunting for a flea? And he's going to try to kill him there, and another time take the army, and he's going to find David and he's going to kill him. It's his chief enemy. And yet it's Saul who invites David to his court and brings him into this intimate sphere and declares his love for him and asks that he would be his armor bearer and ask his father if he could please come and be a part of his court. Can you imagine how furious King Saul was with whoever the advisor is that is giving verse 18? "You need to find this Bethlehemite boy. The little shepherd boy. Why, he can play like this. He looks like this and he can speak like this. And Jehovah is with him. He's your lucky rabbit's foot king. Go get him." That guy better watch out for the spear as well. Roman numeral 3. David's lessons as the king's comforter. First of all, we must observe, A, music has a powerful influence for good and for evil. Music was used by the Greeks to soothe. You know, this is in a day before MP3s. This is a day before iTunes. This is in a day before 33-speed long play albums. This is way back. If you want music, you got to have the musician. There are accounts, I'm told, of King Charles IX after the massacre of St. Bartholomew, of nightly horrors, and they had to use the musician to calm them down. Philip V of Spain, in deep dejection of mind, quit being king. And so they brought in a skilled musician, put him in the apartment next door to him, had him play. Eventually, the king's mind came back to him and he was able to take up his kingly role. However, here music is used as a band-aid for deep heart trouble. If your friend is miserable, and he or she is miserable because of an ongoing controversy with God, and when you try to confront him, he lies about it, and he will not repent. Please recognize that your recommendation of music is like putting a band-aid on a heart that's about ready to burst with a heart attack. But we recognize the power of music for good and for ill. Where music can work us into some sort of altered state of mind almost. And the lyrics that are beaten into our mind are immoral and anti-God. Don't dismiss it. I said, oh, the music can't do it. The music, it's only words, it can't do anything. There's a powerful influence to music. Secondly, B, God's providence is truly marvelous. His wisdom is inscrutable. It's past finding out. Oil has been poured on the teenage boy's head, the shepherd boy that Jesse didn't even think to bring in to the feast, because there's no way that he's going to be the one that is anointed. And how did he get into the court of King Saul? Well, King Saul invited him. Oh, yeah, that sounds likely. Truth is sometimes stranger than fiction, but God is at work. I've anointed this young man. He is a man after my own heart. I'm working this kind of character in him, and I'm working diligence in him while he's out there on the hillside alone with the sheep and his drum and his thing, and he's coming up with the psalms that are expressive of worship. I'm training him while he's alone, and I'm going to train him in the court where he can go in there and be kind of like a fly on the wall, and he's going to hear these conversations, whatever the king hears, he's going to know the characters of court. He can take it all in. How did he get there? Don't you have to ask yourself, well, are you kidding me? This is amazing. But I invite you, I invite myself to have a greater confidence in the God of heaven, who has established his throne above the heavens. And he rules over all of the matters, all of the affairs of earth. Can you look at the life of David and can you say, I believe that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose? Can you say with Joseph, I believe that you, my brothers, intended it for evil, but God meant it for good. And he can overrule in a way, in amazing ways. I think this passage calls us out as believers to trust in God, to know that he is on his throne and he is capable of doing absolutely marvelous things. Is this a miracle? Well, we could debate about it. It is a miracle. It's miraculous in one sense, and yet it's just the natural order of God's providence. And as you and I experience the marvel of the natural order of God's providence, it is truly encouraging to us. Look at your past, look to the future, and be assured that God is on his throne. He can do amazing things. Thirdly, see, beware of trifling with God. Beware of playing with God. Do you like to play and pretend in religion? Are you like King Saul in this? Do you have some sort of controversy with God? And the bottom line is, you don't want to admit that you're a jerk. You don't want to tell God that what you did was wrong. It was evil. You know that it is, but you want to pretend that it's not. You're too proud to say, Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done. You're too proud to open up your heart and own it before God. King Saul is brought into the closest proximity to true religion. He has counsel, he has input coming from probably the godliest man alive in that period, the prophet Samuel. And yet he plays games with God. And he can get away with it for a while. He can lie to the prophet. He can tear the prophets go, oh, honor me before the people. Doesn't that sound like a hypocrite? Oh, I did do the will of God. Well, what's the bleeding of these animals? Well, it's this, and the people made me do it. Playing games with God. When he knew what he needed to do was repent, and the best that he can do is get someone who is skillful with a musician, skillful with a harp, and have him come in and play and sing about Jehovah. Though his heart is 1,000 miles away from God. For Samuel 15, God rejects him for his lies and his hypocrisies, but he doesn't fall dead. God doesn't strike him immediately and put him in the grave, does he? For Samuel 16, God chooses his replacement early on, gives his spirit to his replacement, and then sends away his spirit of equipage from him. And sends a distressing spirit to him. Now, you may have questions about that. As to God sending a distressing spirit. But consider this. Remember the situation where David in his older years is wanting to know, how big am I? Let's number Israel and find out how big, how proud I can feel about myself. In one account, 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1 says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. But in another account, 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Sometimes men go through all sorts of gymnastics. We got to try and avoid saying, well, God didn't send an evil spirit. Okay, fine. And God's not going to induce us into sin. But God can step back and say, devil, have at him. As a punishment for sin. And eventually, this man who lies to the prophet, refuses to own his sin, is going to end up the last night of his life consulting the witch of Endor, and before long is going to the next day be struck down. And if I'm right in understanding anything of his life, cast into the outer darkness, eternally away from God. Beware of trifling with God. In God's providence, you have been brought into something of a proximity of true religion. The Bible is in your home. The Bible is in your head. Don't reject it. Don't ignore it. God points out your sin. Don't be arrogant and too proud to admit it. God has grace for sinners. Admit that you're a sinner. Be honest with him. Be transparent. Don't play games with God, please. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the richness of your holy word. We come to this account and we discern at the beginning that it's not just Samuel sitting down with a flow of consciousness, but as he is prompted by your spirit, there is a very deliberate end. There is these contrasts going on. The replacement is named. The replacement gets your Holy Spirit. The rejecter of you, the liar, the hypocrite, loses the spirit that equipped him for ministry. And that decline continues and continues even for a few years before the man is finally rejected and in the grave. Father, help us to take warning of playing games against you. And Father, help us to have a tremendous comfort and confidence in you as the God who does all things well. Here is this teenager who amazingly is asked into the king's court by the king himself, by the king who is eventually going to want to kill him. As men fight against you, you sit in the heavens and laugh at those who despise you. Lord, draw near in your mercy and grace. Help us all to hear the word of God tonight and say, amen, this is true. I need to be right with God. I need to own my sin. I need to be honest and transparent with the God who sees all and takes account of all. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.